Good morning and welcome. Just a couple things I want to mention before we read the scriptures. I always have other announcements. Just to mention, last week we had Jeff and Paula Thompson with us for Mercy Projects. And Jeff wrote me and said that they sold over $9,000 worth of Matryoshka dolls. Just want to encourage you, when you have those in your house, that you use it as a focal point of prayer for the work that God's doing there, just as a reminder. He said they also, altogether, they raised over $10,000, which all of it goes directly into, plus a contribution the church made to them as well. So everything goes to the work in Ukraine, the relief work. And so remember them in your prayers as they go back over there. Also want to mention that I'm in the process of planning our next trip to Israel. March, I am of the conviction that, considering the change of administration, that we'll see that situation resolved in a very, very, probably within 6 weeks after January 20th. So I called our friends in Israel. I said, I want to be first in line. And so it's something we'll announce it later on when we get all the numbers and figures and all the things that are involved, but we'll let you know. And those of you who are anxious, we know many of you are anxious to go to Israel and have not been able to. I mean, considering the rapture and all these times, it's a good place to be raptured from, I guess. But I don't know if that's very spiritual thinking, but I want to, a lot of us want to get there before for it. So if you're interested, we'll let you know more details as we work them out. It should be able to do that pretty quick because it's only about 4 months away. So I think you need to probably thinking about it because otherwise I'll just go by myself. Okay. Chapter 14 of Book of Revelation, beginning in verse 6. It says, then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, and language, and people. And he said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Let's begin with prayer. Father, I ask that as we look to your word yet again, that your Holy Spirit would ultimately be our teacher and our guide, that you would be able to speak beyond the text itself and even my own understanding, Lord, to be able to personalize your truth in our lives in a way that enables us to be fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. We live in challenging times, interesting times, Lord, and I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be wise as we look to the future and consider the trajectory of our own journey with you. We ask for wisdom and grace in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You may be seated. Verse 6 of this chapter introduces the reader to yet another series of angelic messengers. Nothing really unusual about that. But we find that here in chapter 14, as we're entering into the final events of the tribulation period, these angels are set on a special assignment, and beginning with this first one in particular, that they are to prepare people for what's coming on the earth. And what is coming is a final series of judgments. If you've been with us, we saw that there was the seven seals that were broken, which are a series of judgments, and that was followed by seven trumpets, where another series of judgments. And now it's referred to as the seven last plagues, or the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. Such ominous words, and yet these judgments are going to be, according to Jesus and according to what we read in Revelation, the worst of the worst. Judgments that are so severe that Jesus described them in kind of unprecedented terms for their horribleness, the level of calamity that they were going to bring upon mankind. A calamity that Jesus said in Mark 13 has not been seen since the beginning of the creation, nor even to be seen again. So when we listen to many of those or watch many of those programs that talk about ancient catastrophes and things of that nature, and they seem pretty horrific and overwhelming, what Jesus is telling us is you ain't seen nothing yet. You see, the purpose of these judgments, though, is not simply to punish or to judge, as we often think. In fact, one of the things that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, you and I as Christians, we judge ourselves now so that we won't be judged with the world. And what he's referring to is the fact that when I come to Christ, I judge myself by saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. Forgive me for my sins. That's self-judgment. I am confessing my sins, acknowledging, I'm taking ownership for the fact that God is holy and he has a set of rules by which I'm supposed to live, and I have failed to do so. When I reflect, as we were praying this morning, I just started reflecting on what a dark, lost place I was in before I met Christ. At that time, I wouldn't have told you that I was in a dark, lost place, but looking back, I realized that it was a state that should have brought me to such destitution, and how thankful I am that there was one person, at least my wife, who was praying for me to come to Christ, and that made all the difference in the world. It opened my eyes, or I say the Holy Spirit opens our eyes. As C.S. Lewis said, we don't realize how earnestly God has been pursuing us until we have been fully pursued. We come to understand that God has been searching for an openness in our hearts to him. And so I look back on that and think how wondrous that was. And all of this is what God does in people's lives. That, in fact, it's interesting that Jude would put it. He said that you save some with fear, and with others you pull them out of the fire. And there's others that you save through love. But it seems that when catastrophes happen, they're the kind of things that stop us in our tracks and make us begin to at least ask the question, why? And oftentimes, there is no human agency that can answer that question adequately. And so, as a consequence, there is a natural spiritual progression where we begin to kind of go up the chain, and we begin to ultimately come say, God, why is this happening in my life? Why is this going on? And we may not enjoy that or appreciate it and wish it never happens to us, especially to others that we love and care about. But the reality is that is often the beginning of a great spiritual awakening in somebody's life. The first time they began to realize that the things that affect their life and even the destiny ultimate of their life lies outside of the parameters of birth and death, and they lie in that eternal domain where God is. And so we start looking to God, and that begins oftentimes the conversation that we have. For me, I know it was as a young man just looking at saying, is this all that life has to offer? And if I die today, would it make any difference if I lived another 50 years? Which to me at that time was a long time. Now, seems like yesterday. But the simple fact was that I couldn't find purpose and meaning just within the material universe that I was living in. And that's when God began to pull on my heart, and you realize that I yearn for something more than earth, what earth can provide, because I was created for something more than earth can provide. That this world can never fully satisfy me. And believe me, I've had a wealth of experiences in my years. And the thing that strikes me is that at the end of the day, they're just that. They're experiences. They give you perspective. You can look back on it and say, I learned this and I learned that and I enjoyed this and this was great. But in the end of the day, it doesn't really satisfy what really lies deep inside of us to find the abiding presence and purpose of God for your life. That we are created, as I've often said, for eternity, not for time. And that's really what comes through adversity many times. But we must really clear our minds of any thought that God is doing these things just because he is irritated with humanity and wants to make them pay a pound of flesh. To Ezekiel, he said very clearly in chapter 33 in verse 11, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his ways and live, for why should you die? I thought of this week when we heard on the news about the CEO of UnitedHealthcare who was gunned down in New York City by somebody who obviously didn't like him. Whether he knew him or not, this all remains still to be discovered and understood. But the thing was that there was this whole series of people posting how, well, he deserved it and he got what he deserved and on and on. And I thought to myself, we often find pleasure in the death of the wicked. whether they're wicked or not, I'm not implying that he's a wicked man, but we find pleasure in those that we perceive as being wicked, and yet God says, I don't. Because God sees beyond the behavior. He sees beyond the character flaws. He sees beyond even the sociopathic, antisocial behavioral habits that people develop. He sees a soul who was created by God to be a reflector of his image. And sin has a way of just obscuring that image in such a serious way that sometimes it's impossible to see the image of God in a person because it's so clouded over and so obscured by the darkness of sin. But yet God is so gracious that he sends an angel on a mission before his final judgments fall to proclaim first and foremost the eternal gospel to those who live on the earth, every nation, tribe, language, and people. The eternal gospel. It's not a gospel that is for modern times or ancient times. It's the gospel of which God created before there was any time, before he said, let there be light. His gospel was already in play, and it will be in play for all of eternity. That it is, by definition, the eternal good news. The best news, the only news that has eternal goodness wrapped in it, within it. But part of the questions that I come to, and this happens to me when I ponder passages, is why would God use an angel rather than people like you and me? That having the gospel preached through people seems to be his plan, and yet here now we have an angel flying through heaven. And the answer is kind of obvious, because there are no godly people left on the earth. There are no true believers. The church has been raptured and is gone. The two witnesses have been martyred and then raised, and they are gone. The 144,000, we read, they're gone. Israel is in hiding, and those who have true faith, the true believers that still live, have been martyred. In fact, in chapter 13, we read in verses 7 and again in verse 15 that the beast, it said, made war with the saints and overcame them to cause as many as would worship the image of the beast, who would not worship the image of the beast, would be killed. And so a beast returns mankind into a primitiveness and a savagery that is completely the opposite of God's goodness and grace. See, God has ordained that men should come to faith through the preaching of the gospel. Romans 10, remember Paul says, how can they believe in one they have not heard? Again, how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Which is always kind of confounding. We're kind of in an age where people are increasingly feeling restrained, whether forcefully or just by cultural pressures or fear of cancellation, are kind of afraid to speak what they know to be good and true, kind of a willingness silence, you know, that we often adapt. And yet he says, there is no way that they can believe unless somebody preaches to them. So God does what he has done over and over again. In fact, we have listing of at least 300 different times that God speaks to men through angels. I mean, he did it with Abraham, he did it with Isaac, he did it with Jacob, he did it with Noah, he did it with Moses, he did it with Balaam, he did it to Daniel, he even did it to King Belshazzar, he did it to Zechariah and to Mary and to Joseph, the shepherds, the 12, the centurions, he did it to the apostle Paul, he did it to the women who came to the tomb to prepare Jesus' body for death, only to find that he was gone. Yet the angels did not always come in the same form. And this is a key point I want to emphasize. If you remember in Scripture that sometimes the angel with Moses was a burning bush. When he was upon Mount Sinai, God declared it with a loud, shattering voice that terrified the hearers. He manifests himself by a cloud by day over the tabernacle and a fire, a pillar of fire by night. Sometimes God showed up looking just like you and me. Probably wasn't their best day, but nonetheless, they looked like ordinary men. To Belshazzar, it was a finger writing upon the wall that you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. to Elijah, he came in a whirlwind and in a fire and then ultimately in a still, small voice. But he probably most peculiarly was when he appeared to Ezekiel in the beginning of his prophecy. He said, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. So you get the picture of this blazing furnace consuming itself upon its own self. And the brightness, kind of like when a Tesla catches on fire. It's this idea that just impossible to put out. It says that brightness was all around it, radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of a fire. Also from when within it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces. Each one had four wings. And it goes on to say their rims were high and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were covered with eyes all around. And whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. Now, there are a lot of people, particularly in the period we're in, where everything is the rage about UFOs. Of course, they don't use UFOs anymore because they said if you use that term, people will think you're a whack job. So as a result, they're calling them UAPs, unidentified aerial phenomenon. But later on in chapter 10, Ezekiel tells us that they're angels. They're cherubim, who are a special class of angels that attend to the throne of God and his presence. He very clearly seems to understand who they are. He's not confused. He's not, walking around Babylon looking for wreckage. But when it's viewed through the lens of scriptures, angels, as one writer noted, he said, are personal spiritual beings who have intelligence, emotions, and I think probably most puzzling, they have will, yet they do not have physical bodies, though occasionally take on what appears to be physical bodies. See, apparently they can alter their form, or at least what we can see of them, to conform with whatever the message and the mission is that they're commissioned to fulfill. And that's why the writer of Hebrews even says in the end of that great letter, he says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. And so when these two men show up at Lot's house and he invites them into his home, he doesn't see them as being anything other than just guys until they begin to show some of their superpowers. Yet, as Scripture repeatedly warns us, not all angels are good or sent from God. They're just spirits. Isaiah in Hebrew speaks of fallen angels. And as we previously led in chapter 12, their fall is given in precise description. He says in verses 4 and again in verse 9 that the dragon, which he identifies as being Satan and the devil, that his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And a great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And so we find in many places that stars and angels are kind of used in a synonymous way. In the New Testament, these fallen angels are called demons, who along with Satan have chosen to rebel against God. And because what Paul described to the Ephesians, they are the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That they are animate and they are active in the world of men. And it appears from reading of the Gospels that their favorite endeavor is to take possession of hapless people, of whom Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, are snared by the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. We refer to these people as people who are demon-possessed. And it's interesting because they become both victims and emissaries of the very power of Satan that controls them. They are victims. They suffer from various maladies, while at the same time they're creating chaos and confusion and victimizing others. Now, I need to be careful here because bad behavior may be demonically inspired, but not always demonically caused. I don't want to give the idea, like Flip Wilson used to always say, the devil made me do it. The reality is that he may induce us, he may tempt us, he may draw us close to believe that something isn't true, that something would be beneficial, but the simple fact is we have a will and we make a decision. And even those whom I've dealt with over the years who have been freed from demon possession have told me that possession came as a result of their own will, their own wanting what that demonic personality was offering them. I had a call with a lady not too long ago from another part of the country where she was explaining to me that someone was acting like they were demon-possessed, but she knew that demon possession didn't exist anymore. That was just in the Gospels. And I said, well, I have to tell you that I do believe that demon possession exists right now because I've met a few people who aren't living with themselves alone. There's somebody inside. And it's not a pleasant moment and not something I yearn to hear or feel. But you see, demon possession, what it is the ultimate blasphemy against God the Creator. That basically to inhabit and possess those whom God created to be His image bearers and to be possessed, yes, but by the Holy Spirit of God, not by some foul spirit from the pits of hell. But instead, what these people to become vessels for this vile and base, profane, unholy, condemned spirits that seek to use them and to abuse them to the furthest extent until they are completely exhausted and weighted and depleted of anything and then die. As one woman who had been involved in the occult for many years, I listened to her testimony once, and she said, as I lay there dying at the hands of this demon, I could hear him cackling, almost like a political candidate in pleasure and joy. I'm just reporting the news here. Just shows where your head's at. But you see, it's important to understand that demons don't limit themselves just simply to possessing a person. When we read about demon-possessed people in the Bible, especially in the Gospels, keep in mind that some of those people are overtly obvious, like the guy who has legion living inside of him, and he's ripping chains off his body and is running around naked, and he's beating up anybody that he can touch. Or in the book of Acts, where these guys, the sons of Sceva, try to cast out the demon, and the demon says, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but I have no idea who you are. And he begins to beat them up and they run out naked and frightened. Now that's, you look at that moment and go, there's obviously people who are renting headspace in this guy's life. But the simple fact is that he often seeks to influence us in many other ways and not to possess us. That basically demons will haunt. You hear ghost stories and people talk about, well, I was staying in a haunted house. I remember my oldest son was once working on a night job fixing the walls in this old building, and it had a history of people spending one night renting it and running out in terror, jumping their cars and never coming back. And so the word on the street was, there's some people who are on the lease agreement that haven't, you know, taken up a legal presence. And some of the stories are, I can't validate them, so I won't go into it, but everybody was terrified of going into this house, and he said, well, I'll take the job. And what he did is he brought his boombox with him, this was years ago, put praise music on, turned it wide open. He says, I never ran into anything. Amen. I'm convinced that demons can't handle praise. Amen. Because it's the very affront that reveals who they aren't. They aren't God. But these ideas of haunted houses, we might want to dispense them as just simply being ghosts, superstitions, and so forth. But I think that in many cases, there are really demonic personalities pretending to be somebody They'll come in the form of a lost loved one and present themselves as being the apparition of that person. They will seek to become the companion, the reference point for people's lives. They also will bring tormentous things upon them. They will oppress them. They will enchant and they will deceive. Because what they're doing, Paul said, is they're firing fiery darts. Fiery darts, what are they? Well, they're false narratives. They're doctrines of demons, Paul said to Timothy in 1 chapter 4. They're cunningly devised fables, Peter referred to them. In Colossians 2:5, he said, don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies. These are ideologies, belief systems, science falsely called science. High-sounding nonsense that he says that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. That's why later to the Corinthians he said, we are destroying sophisticated arguments and every exalted and proud thing that sets itself up against the true knowledge of God. We are taking every thought and purpose captive to the obedience of Christ. In short, he says, our theology, our philosophy, our ideology as followers of Christ, our view of what is real and what is not real, what is true and what is false, is to be defined by the Word of God, not by the world. And yet, this is the scary thing I see in the church today, because increasingly, Christians are really ignorant of what the Word says, and it certainly applies to this whole topic of UFOs, UAPs. You see, there's a reason why John exhorted the church in 1 John 4:1. He said, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. How do we test a spirit? By comparing what the Spirit is saying to what the Word of God says. Sola Scriptura, the rule of faith, is not me or anybody else. It's the Word of God, that we all stand at the bar of God's biblical justice. And everything else is basically opinion and nonsense. We must never forget that Satan is not just a liar. He's not just a fraud and a deceiver. He is the ultimate pretender. A counterfeit who masquerades as whomever and whatever men are looking for, even if they're looking for angels of light, because Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:14, Satan disguises himself into an angel of light. He disguises himself. And he's found it to be very effective, because not surprisingly, there are numerous false and errant religious movements that base their foundations on supposedly angelic revelations. Muhammad met an angel in a cave, and so came the beginnings of Islam, based upon an angelic revelation. Mormonism claims the same kind of foundation when an angel by the name of Moroni, or Boni Moroni, one of those, appeared to him and gave him these golden plates that were written in Reformed hieroglyphics, which nobody knows what that is. But nonetheless, anyway. But it's the idea that these angelic revelations, Jehovah Witnesses say that Jesus is actually Michael the Archangel. The whole New Age movement talks about spirit guides. Even Carl Jung, who created Jungian philosophy or psychology, talked about how he had a spirit guide who directed him in many of these things. And many, many other people talk about these spirit guides. Ellen White, who's founder of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, said she had a spirit, a angelic companion that led her probably into plagiarizing 90% of her writings. You see, our initial response is to assume that these kind of stories are made-up accounts that are designed to give veracity to ludicrous claims. And in some cases, that certainly may be true. Yet this is not a new phenomenon. throughout human history, men have reported and recorded about these metaphysical visitations. You know what the word metaphysical means? It means beyond the physical realm. In fact, one writer put it very simply, spirit visitations are historic, widespread phenomenon across various religions and spiritual traditions. While the beliefs and the interpretations surrounding these experiences differ, they share a common thread, the perceived presence or interaction with non-physical entities. Now, there's a reason that Paul, writing to the Galatians, said to them in the first chapter, verse 8, he says, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. Now, if that isn't a possibility, I don't know why Paul was saying that. He says, if I or even an angel appears to you and presents something that contradicts the word of God, don't pay attention to him. Amen. You see, as biblical Christians, we reject these other spiritual traditions, not necessarily because they are unreal. In fact, they can be very real. But because of where they come from, as Paul said, they are the powers of the dark world, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. For someone like myself who made many, many trips, spent a lot of time in India, I can just simply say that there is a culture where they worship 3 million gods, but they don't call them gods, they call them demons. And I've seen the demon possessed, I've seen some of these goings on. I've felt the power of spiritual darkness so thickly, it was like having a cloak put over you. I remember walking towards one of these great temples in one of these centers of worship, the second holiest place in Hinduism. And as I was walking towards it with my companion, I said, let's go look inside. And I can remember feeling this wall that just physically stopped us. And you could feel this voice saying, no closer. Literally feeling that power of darkness. And I remember as I was teaching at a Bible college there in Tengasi, we would be staying in a hotel in the city, and it was dark and it was depressing, and we just felt like we had this covering of mud and ugliness all over us. And they would pick us up every morning and take us to the Bible college, and suddenly that would lift. Amen. And I asked the students, I said, what is the difference? And they said, it took us 2 years to pray the demons off this property, because it had belonged to a Brahmin priest, and he had dedicated every tree on this farm to a different Hindu god, and there were altars everywhere, and we had to contend with it constantly, even being physically attacked by unseen spirits. Now, I don't say this to terrify you. I'm just saying that's not like there isn't power there. There is very real power. That when we try to understand where people of really ordinary or even below ordinary intelligence and capabilities, very talented people like Stalin or Adolf Hitler, these guys were not brilliant or gifted or talented, but I am pretty well convinced they were demon-possessed, because their ability to do what they did was so far above anything we assigned to them personally, that they had to be being used by a different force. And I think we need to understand that when it talks in Revelation of the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet, these are people who undoubtedly have a power and a force. They're doing miracles and wonders and signs, not of themselves, because as Daniel says, the power doesn't come from themselves, the power comes from somewhere else. And that somewhere else is out of the bowels of hell. That's why God told Moses in Deuteronomy 13, he said, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. In other words, he comes and says, well, there's more paths than this. As the current Pope was speaking to a group of various religious leaders from around the world, and he said, Christianity is only one path. There are many paths to God, which are represented by all of you. Jesus said very clearly, don't listen to that man, because he's teaching you something that's not true. And I don't care how impressive the garments are. But Jesus said, the first and the greatest commandment isn't to love your brother, as is often shared today. The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. And everything else shall flow out of that. Not surprisingly, even the most primitive societies have spoke of these kind of spiritual visitations. Even many of them attempted to literally build stairways to heaven, beginning first and foremost with the Tower of Babel. We know today that there were hundreds of such towers built all over the Middle East and around the world at the same time, and many of them predate our understanding of the beginning of human history. They say they're pre-Ice Age. I say they're pre-flood. But the whole point is this idea of building a stairway to heaven. As we look at the Tower of Babel, they said, let's build a tower that reaches to heaven. Notice they all seem to have this astronomical orientation, focusing upon the worship of the stars. So what does all this have to do with an angel flying through the midst of heaven preaching the everlasting gospel? I don't know. I just got lost. Well, there's a degree of truth to that, I'll say. But first, what I could not help but wonder was, why doesn't it seem remarkable to those who are witnessing this event when it happens? I'm saying that because we don't have any indication that people were responding in repentance. And we can attribute that to some degree, well, hardness of heart and blindness of sin and so forth. But, generally speaking, if we saw an angel flying over us and it was preaching the everlasting gospel, you think it would stop and catch people's attention. But we have no indication of that in the text. And I would ask, why not? Today it would be front page news, even on MSNBC. I suspect it's because unidentified aerial phenomenon has already pretty much captured the popular imagination. Headlines, news feeds, popular programming on history and Discovery and National Geographic and Fox and Joe Rogan and Tucker Carlson, all these people are talking at length and fascinated and speculating about what does it all mean and are they real and is there evidence and the government is hiding the facts from us, which we know is silly because we know the government wouldn't hide any facts from us. But aside, just saying that academically, but let me ask this question. Could it be that mankind is being conditioned to believe and to accept life forms other than those that are human? That what we're really observing here is really demonic activity? Amen. See, even Christians are asking me what I think and do I believe that there's life beyond Earth. Sometimes I wonder if there is intelligent life on Earth. But do they really believe there's something that's some kind of living organism that's similar to us? Well, if there is, we might as well throw most of the Bible out, beginning with the book of Genesis. Because the Bible clearly asserts that we are it. We are the center of God's design and his purpose. There is no other place out there where God has placed life. We're ground zero for both time and eternity. Nor importantly, is there any tangible evidence that there is someplace out there where life in a different form or similar form can or does exist. All the evidence says Earth is this oasis in a vast desert of the universe. As one astronomer put it, he says, it takes a lot of precise circumstances for a planet like ours to exist. Most people are unaware of how slim the margins are between life and death, between being a boiling mass or being a frozen ice cube. There's so many things that we have as an atmosphere with gas that is sustaining, as opposed to most places which are either just gas, and I'm not talking about politicians, but I mean these gaseous balls, or else they're solid hard rocks. But to have a livable atmosphere, and they talk about there are thousands of exoplanets out there that could possibly hold universal life, and they go on and on and on. But I think those claims and that rhetoric has more to do with continuing to receive funding than it does define facts. I mean, I love this game they play, the odds are. The universe is so huge that the odds are. But you see, the problem is they start with the wrong premise. And the premise is that we made ourselves, that we self-created, that life on Earth is just this thing that came from us. Even though if you look at any intricate detail of human existence, whether you're talking about the smallest of insects or fish or humans, even the ability of my knee to go back and forth, or the ability of my jaw to keep on working and my tongue to keep on spitting out, the complexity of every single minutia of human existence is so beyond the chance of any probable accidental beginning. And yet we keep that fiction going because, as one science writer put it, we can't afford to let a divine foot in the door. And so we sustain this mythology that we created ourselves. And if we created ourselves, couldn't there also be some organism out there in the universe that right now is creating itself, or maybe has pre-created us, and they actually seated us here upon Earth so that our God is not the one in heaven, but he's the one on some far-flung planet, and he drops in to visit one at a time. And he's so powerful and so creative that he can do anything and know everything and can fly around and defy all the laws of physics, but for some reason they keep on crashing. Now, nobody's ever seen, at least we have no evidence that they're ever crashing. We're told that there's evidence, but we don't know that there is. And I thought, if these guys are so advanced, why are they keep on crashing? They have a worse rate than the airlines. And I think even more amazing to me is, why are they so interested in abducting and doing anal probes? If they are so advanced and have such technology, couldn't they just look at us and know everything about us? Is this some kind of alien fetish that I should be concerned about? I mean, I think to people, I say, do you hear what you're saying? Do you listen to yourself? How crazy this sounds. No wonder you want to change it from UFO to UAP. Yet, as I said, that, Oxford, a study done by Oxford University said the statistical odds of there being life on other planets is extremely rare. Well, many Christians seem unaware of the implications of this idea of accepting the idea that there's alien life, much less intelligent life beyond our southern border. This is why I think survivors on Earth in the end times will show no measurable response to the angels' warnings. Those remaining on the earth at that time in the future will, I think, have been thoroughly conditioned to view the UFO, UPAs as being real things, and the Bible, they'll say is the fanciful rhetoric. Something that Paul actually warned about. He said, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to fables. They will believe things that are clearly not true, and yet they'll claim that the intelligent mind accepts things that aren't true. But Paul says to the church, but you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Amen. You know, it's like playing ball. They always say, keep your eye on the ball. Because what you want to do is get people distracted and looking at the wrong things. You see, instead of focusing on the words of the angel that the hour of judgment has come, these four poor folks will focus on their own pleasure-based agenda. They'll find a plausible deniability, which may be already in place, so they can continue to do what they do without regard or fear of God. And that's probably why the very first words out of his mouth are, fear God, because that's what's absent, is a fear of God. And the last words are declaring that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth and everything in it. The two theologies that are most rejected today by the, not only with the secular world, but in many churches. They deny that God is a creator, and they deny that we should be fearful of him if we walk in sin, rebellion, disobedience. They live as if judgment will not have. And this is where I think that, is this part of what Paul was warning when he said there would come a strong delusion? And that the people, he said, would believe a lie? You see, today we mock the primitive cosmology of ancient peoples. We say it's so much superstition and myth, worlds, things they couldn't explain, and so they created all these mythological explanations. Yet we are perplexed to explain how they built massive structures, things like the pyramids. And there are pyramids all over the world. Everywhere from Asia to Mesoamerica to the Middle East and on around the world. These massive stone pyramids, all built a relatively close time frame, all with their stairways reaching up to heaven, all being astronomically aligned. It's interesting. They seem to have been aligning, like Stonehenge itself is aligned around the solstice and the movement of the sun and the stars. And they also believe that these were literal portals or stairways to heaven. And they are built of such massive dimensions and geometrical precision that even modern technology marvels. How did they do that without a computer or without a front loader? We can't help but ask, did they have help from their gods? Whom they depicted in so much of their art, these demonic images, and who they were instructed to worship them in such diabolical, violent ways like human sacrifice. Did they come up with that all on their own? What if they too were encountering similar phenomenon, but maybe more rightly understood these visitors for who they were? We call them demigods. Or we might more accurately call them demons. Is it possible that the reason that these phenomena are able to defy the laws of physics, to be able to move in inexplicable ways with incalculable speed, something that we can't even begin to understand how they can do because they are not part of the law of physics, but they are part of the world of the metaphysical, the spiritual entities? Is it possible that UFOs and UAPs are something that Jesus actually was referring to when he talked about the events of the end times? Both in Matthew and in Luke's Gospels, Jesus issued this warning. He said, there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. In other words, Jesus said, things are going to happen that are going to be so persuasive and so undeniable and so evidentiary that if you don't know what the Word of God says, if you don't know how to discern truth from falsehood by means of the Scriptures and the Spirit of God living in you, that even Christians or professing Christians could be deceived. My question is always this: as a church, are we ready for this? Someone asked me quite a while back, what my vision for this church was. What do I see as the mission of this church? And I said, well, I can speak for myself. I feel God has put upon my heart and called me to prepare his people for the future, for what's coming. Amen. Based upon what the Scriptures say is coming. Amen. So when I find today that, you know, read in the news this morning that Bashar Assad, the ruler of Assyria, has fled Damascus and is being overrun by the screaming meanies, I don't look at that and go, oh no, what are we going to do? Because I just know what Scripture says is going to take place. When it looks about, we talk about the battle of Gog and Magog, one of the things I realize is that Syria isn't listed as one of the combatants. In fact, it says in Isaiah 13, that Damascus is going to be destroyed. It's going to be leveled. We may be seeing that happening now. That's why I'm in a hurry to get to Israel. But also it says that Israel will be living in peace in unwalled cities. If you know anything about Israel, it's one of the most walled places you're ever going to be. The whole perimeter of the country is lined with walls, not just wire ones. We're talking about tall concrete walls, 50 feet tall. What's going to happen? What's going to transpire? Well, it'll be a time of peace and safety, and Israel will do once again what they've done so many times in the past. They will let their guard down. They will feel like they're safe. The conflicts are over. We've finally been embraced into the world of nations. In that sense, that's why a Trump presidency may be so prophetic, because he will ensure that Israel is safe. But we also need to understand how quickly things change. How quickly they change. 2 weeks ago, nobody was predicting the collapse of the Syrian regime. Today it happened. The world's changing and moving very fastly because God is moving the agenda. He's moving the calendar forward. He's moving the events that are taking place. And he says that we need to look up, for our redemption draws near. Just as soon as I get to Israel one more time. This confidence that God's people have when they know his word, and that only comes when they know his word, is the fact that we know that our God is in control. Our God is on the throne. He rules over the affairs of men. Amen. And that whatever happens, we can trust that God is in control and he will lead it to its just end. Why study the book of Revelations? Because it's the end of the story. It's not something that's prophesied or predicted. It's history that has already been pre-written. That's right. And we're called by God to live in the light of that revelation. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to hear these things, and it would create really, Lord, an earnestness in our own hearts to seek your face and to draw near to you, to become people of prayer and even a people of fasting, where we call out to you and ask God for you to intervene. There's probably not a single person in this room, at least every one of us who are serious followers of Jesus, who don't have friends and family and loved ones who are so far away from you and so deep in the depths of darkness, and our hearts break for them. And we pray, God, that you would reach them, that you would save them, that they wouldn't have to come to Christ through the events that we've been studying, but that, God, that you would restore to us the years the locust has devoured. But we pray, Lord, most of all, that we'd be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that no matter what happens around us, that you've created us to be where we are, who we are for such a time as this, not to lose sight of that divine calling. Grant us your grace, Father, we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.